So we are starting the seven last words of Jesus series I mentioned earlier. And last week, if you were here, my buddy Wade was here, and I got to be at the church at Avenue South, and it was a fun week to do a little swaparoo with the preachers. I just said swaparoo. I don't know. Can't be held responsible for what comes out of my mouth when I'm up here. Maybe I can. Anyway, it was good to be at Avenue South. It was good for me to be there and see one of our campuses that has been where it is for 5 years. It was a church plant, and Aaron Bryant does a great job leading that congregation, and I got to see their team at work. It was a very healthy experience for my family to be there and see it, and I was really sad to not be here. So that's a good thing. Now, you can cool it on telling me how great a job Wade did. Okay? You've all said it. It's great. I'm just kidding. Listen, in all seriousness, I want it to be good every week, especially when I'm not here. That's why I feel pressure every week, because this matters. This matters a great deal. It's formative for us to meet together. This is bigger than me. This is bigger than you. God is forming us into the kind of community that God wants and needs us to be. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure God needs us. We could talk about that sometime. But that God wants us to be in this time and in this place. So I'm rooting for you. I'm rooting for me. I'm praying for us. This matters. Now, Avenue South does have two services. And I learned last week that I'm pretty good the second time. So, invite your friends. Let's grow a little bit, and let's have a couple of services, and yeah, that would be exciting. But I think, you know, there's more of our community here is not sitting in worship this morning than is. So, there's that. Tell people that you love Jesus. And I pray that you will be excited about your church community in a way that will cause you to want to invite them to our gatherings. I do. So this morning, we ran that sermon bumper, and yes, the first saying is to do with forgiveness. I'm approaching this a little bit differently. We're going to look at the context that Jesus is in, where he makes these statements from, which is the cross this morning, and try to set a foundation for the seven sayings over the next 6 weeks. And the first two sayings actually occur in the same passage, and so we will deal with each of those more specifically next week. It's in Luke 23. You're welcome to turn there in your Bible if you have your Bible. You're also welcome to just hear this story. I'm going to read a few of these verses. It's not going to be up on the screen, so you can follow along or you can just listen. Beginning in verse 32. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The people stood watching, and the leaders were scoffing. "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription was above him. It said, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, Don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, the blessing that we have to have access to it, that we can read freely from it. I pray that we will often. We praise you that it allows us the means to meditate on, to come together and worship around it. That your word is alive, that your word is your very Son, Jesus. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart please you and encourage our church family as we seek to do your will in this time and place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Randy Pausch, you may recognize that name. He passed away in July of 2008. You may remember his story. He was a computer science professor at Carnegie Mellon University. And his last lecture, it became an instant inspiration to so many. And it was made into a book, and it eventually became a bestseller. And during the last lecture, he used images on a giant screen. And he began by showing a slide of his CT scans, revealing 10 tumors on his liver. And he explained to his class what they had already heard. There were tons of people at this last lecture, and he explained to them that he was dying, that there was not anything that could be done to remedy his diagnosis at that point. Then he showed pictures of himself as a boy, and he showed a list of his youthful dreams. They included to walk in zero gravity, to design rides at Disney, and to write a world book entry on virtual reality. And he accomplished all those things. And then he thanked his parents for allowing him to draw and write all over his walls of his bedroom. My kids do that, having not ever been given permission. Randy was given permission. He was given freedom to just go for it. The lecture and his book influenced thousands of people. Some said they were inspired to quit feeling sorry for themselves, to pay more attention to their families. A woman said the video gave her strength she needed to actually leave an abusive relationship. Others said they decided to not take their own lives because of this lecture. Last words are powerful. Last words carry great weight. Now, if you consider a sporting event, basketball game, baseball game, football game, whatever, hockey game, hockey match, hockey game, whatever, you know the last few plays in a game carry significant weight. But in actuality, they're no more pivotal than that really close play in the second quarter, or even earlier in the game, or in the third. You know what I'm saying, but there's this extra pressure, it seems, on the plays at the end of the game. That's just the way things are. And so we're going to somewhat apply that same logic over the next 7 weeks to the last words that Jesus said, while also remembering that Jesus' life, that all of his words, that all of his teachings, that all of the things that he did and said were important. Literally, life-giving. But these last words that Jesus spoke were particularly important in that from them we can participate in the exercise of putting into context everything that he said and did and all that it means. It will be helpful, I believe, for us to look at what is going on in Jesus' heart and his mind as he uttered these last seven sayings. The number 7, unlikely to be coincidental, a number that signifies perfection. These are the things that Jesus said from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished. Important words indeed. And these words help us put into perspective the great work and teaching of Jesus. I was thinking this week about all the time and the energy, although we are far from good at it yet, but all of the time and energy that Leslie Ann and I spend encouraging our children, working with them, praying for them, praying with them, because we really want them to be productive members of our society. We want them to love God and to live good lives. We want that for all of our children. It would be silly for us not to recognize how we are all working together for the, you know, for things to be better, for our kids to have it better than we have it, whatever that means. Now, what I don't think often enough about is that my parents likely prayed that same prayer for me. I know they did. And right now, I turned 40 this year. I'm right in the middle of living that out, right? Like, now's the time for those prayers to come to fruition, for life to be purposeful. I'm not living waiting on something to start. Life is happening fast all around us. I think of the great theologian Andy Bernard from The Office, who said in the third to the last episode, I'm a big Office fan, I wish they had told us these were the good old days when we were going through them. Life is happening all around us, and it matters. What we do matters. One of my favorite sports writers is Tony Kornheiser. You may recognize that name, you may not, but Tony has been a writer for the Washington Post and now a podcaster. He's been on, pardon the interruption, 4:30 every day for the last 17 or 18 years on ESPN. And Tony remembers a time early in his career when he was writing. I mean, writers, they write. He wrote a column every day. I write every week. I try to write sermons that matter. He was churning one out every day, trying to produce content that people cared enough to read. And he did. He made it. He's good at what he does. But he remembers a time early in his career when he had been doing it for a while and he wasn't sure how it was going. And he got on the train to go to the Washington Post one morning and he saw the guy that was sitting in front of him, had the newspaper open, and he was reading Tony's column. And Tony remembers thinking, okay, that's good. And then the guy just started laughing hysterically. And Tony got to see him enjoying his column. And Tony, recollecting, remembering that moment, thinks so fondly on that moment to see what he was doing playing out, what he was doing mattering. You know, the fact that we place so much value on last words speaks to the truth that what we do along the way matters. If last words put into context that life, then life must matter. We have purpose. And no one's life, I contend, matters more than Jesus' life. Not just that his death made a way for us to have salvation, but his life as well. In living, Jesus showed us how to live. And by the way he lived ultimately led to his death. Now going back to verses 32, the message Eugene Peterson characterizes these first few verses in our text this way. Two others, both criminals, were taken along with him for execution. When they got to the place called Skull Hill, Golgotha, your translation may say. They crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. It's just a quick sentence. When they got to the place called Golgotha, they crucified him. It just says it so quick. Luke is almost brushing over it, but I tell you, we can't brush over it. Crucifixion is worth much more than a few minutes of our time, but we are going to give it a few minutes of our time this morning. And then Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, Jesus, this was the first statement. The second one was at the end of the passage I read to you, and it goes on from there, each of the four Gospels, including certain ones. Jesus said all of these things from the cross. And I don't know how much thought or study you've given to where Jesus was when he uttered these words, but N.T. Wright says that the cross is the place where, and it is the means by which, God loved us to the uttermost. Let's read that again. I think we've got that on the screen, Greg. N.T. Wright said, "The cross is the place where and the means by which God loved us to the uttermost." And this is not fun to talk about, but it's important. An ancient instrument of execution was crucifixion. Either the body of an already executed criminal was put on display, or a condemned person that was to die was actually hung up until they are dead. And we see in Jesus' story leading up to the cross some elements of how this came about, how crucifixion was carried out, that were becoming more typical in this time and day. It would typically be on a hill. Our text refers to it as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it would be up on a hill so that the crucifixion would be visible, because the visibility was designed to deter whatever the behavior was that led the person to be crucified. And they were hung on an upright stake, which already would have been put into the ground with a sign above that stake. And our text informed us that Jesus has said, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus was charged with high treason from the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities were the only group of folks at the time who had the authority to execute someone. The Jews could not authorize death. Now, Caiaphas, you may recognize that name, he was the high priest of the Jewish people. And he had been for some time. And for many years, he had worked along Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman ruler in that province, in Palestine. And they had worked together to keep the peace. Now, Rome charged extremely high taxes, but the taxes were worth it because the alternative was worse. It would be suicide for the Jewish people to challenge Rome. Rome was the Jewish folks' most recent oppressor. And the reports had been coming in all week to Caiaphas about this Jesus. There was a man in town that everyone was celebrating. The rumor was he was the King of the Jews, or at least he proclaimed to be the King of the Jews. And if it went on, Pilate would see the commotion and act on it. Caiaphas believed the Jewish people's peace was threatened. Now, Pilate had nothing against Jesus. Pilate was beholden to Caesar and to Rome, and he was to govern the province, he was to collect taxes, and he was to keep things peaceful. And if there were a riot, ultimately he would be responsible. Pilate did not understand why they wanted to kill Jesus. But when it became clear that they did want to kill Jesus, he acquiesced to keep the peace. You see, Pilate was simply doing his job. Jesus' crimes led him to the most brutal of executions. Those being crucified were either hung with ropes on the cross to the point where they had to lift themselves up to avoid suffocation, ultimately becoming too weak to do so, and so they would suffocate. Or if Rome needed to speed it up for whatever reason, they would drive stakes into the person being executed to speed up that death. It was exceptionally gruesome. It was absolute torture, and it was carried out not in secret, but in public. Crucifixion signified unmistakably that the person being crucified is not fit to live. The person being crucified no longer deserves to be on earth, to be human. Remember that creation is a gift. You are designed with a purpose. You are intended to live abundant life. Up early this morning, Hattie was one of our, may have been the first of our children up. She ran, that's our three-year-old little girl. She's in a big girl bed now. She can get out of her bed whenever she wants to. She ran out, and I was going over my sermon, and she jumped into my arms, and she put her head on my shoulder, and she smiled really big, and she said, "Daddy, what are we going to do today?" But I told her, I said, "Well, it's Sunday. We're going to go to church." And I don't know, they're doing something right down in the children's area, so tell your friends, because she just said, I'm not kidding, I'm not. This is not like a sales pitch. This is what she said. "I love church. I'm so glad we get to go." But before that, she said, "What are we going to do today?" What a profound question. Because life matters so much. And crucifixion says that this person is not fit to live, not even human. The crosses, as I said, were actually placed by the roadside as a spectacle, as a warning, as a public announcement. Fleming Rutledge says it this way: "These miserable things, not people, things that you see before you are not the same species as the rest of us." Last year, I got to visit the Legacy Museum, from slavery to mass incarceration, that the Equal Justice Initiative has put together in Montgomery, Alabama. I think we all should visit there. It was one of the most formative experiences of my adult life. And the same inclinations for keeping peace and hanging on to power is what is on display at this museum, the same inclinations that led to Jesus' death. One of the displays in the museum, I was embarrassed that I did not know this at this point, because it has happened within the last 50 years in our country. But we need to run fast from and repent of the fact that we have lynched so many different people in the United States far too recently. And there was one display that detailed how these would be carried out. This was just in the 60s, y'all. And they would be these public outings, picnics, celebrations, where families would get together and have lunch while a person not fit to live would hang in their midst. It's exactly what we did to Jesus. Philip Dre, a historian, stated, "Lynching was an undeniable part of daily life, as distinctly American as baseball games and church suppers. Men brought their wives and children to the events, posed for commemorative photographs, and purchased souvenirs of the occasion as if they had been at a company picnic." Now, contrast this with what Fleming Rutledge says about the crucifixion. "The purpose of pinning the victims up like insects was to invite gratuitous abuse of the passerby. Those crowds understood their role was to increase, by jeering and mocking, the degradation of those who had thus been designated unfit to live." This is not comfortable. This is necessary for us to think on. Jesus was convicted first of blasphemy. It's what the church held against him. You can't claim to be the king of the Jews if you're not going to act like we think you're supposed to act. If you're not going to come and free us right now and ensure our power in this place. If you're not going to rid Rome from us in the way that's going to allow us to carry out life however we want to carry it out, then you're not allowed to call yourself the king of the Jews because you're not rescuing us the way that we think you should. To say that you are is blasphemous. But treason is what got him on the cross. That's what Rome officially held against him. Well, if they're going to say he's really saying that about himself, that he's the king of the Jews, then that flies in the face of who really is king, which is Caesar. And if somebody's going to claim an alternative to that, then the peace is threatened and we have to kill him. Now listen, Barbara Brown Taylor says the scandal of his death was not that an innocent man died, but that he was killed in the name of justice and faith by people who believed they were doing the right thing. So when we point people to Jesus, when we make it clear to people, and I pray that we do, because it's the foundation for every gospel conversation we're able to have, is that you're able to effectively, clearly, with conviction, explain why it is you follow Jesus and who this Jesus is that you follow. Let us not make any mistake about what is important to him. He accepted these charges. He did not cower. The world put against him what the world's systems were allowed to put against him. And he carried it all the way to a place called the skull. And he hung there. And he was in tremendous pain. And that wasn't even the worst part, because he suffered what the shame of it was, which is really what it was designed to do, was totally dehumanize the person. And he accepted that. Because he loves you. Not because he had to. He loves you. There are 143 million orphans in the world. Because we can't get it through our skull that he loves us. And then that shouldn't be. In half our lives, we don't even believe that we're loved, that we're a child of God. And he did this because he loves us. We have to believe that. So as we move through the things that he said while he was dying over the next few weeks, we must keep in mind that he loves us. He loves us. Let's pray.